turn with me now to the book of Genesis, the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And it is that we're continuing our studies in the life of Joseph, and also indeed in what we've been considering as we began to consider last week with regard to the fact that Joseph was sold by his brothers. And it is that, let's read from verse 25 of Genesis 37. Then they sat down, that's his brothers, to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. It is that we began to consider this chapter in the events that it speaks of last Lord's Day. And our main heading at the outset was that it's a chapter that reveals to us the presence and the power of sin. And it was that we began to consider two main facts as to how it is that this sin manifested itself. We considered that we are presented with the fact of sin, and how it is that sin manifests itself in the life of individuals. And then on that basis, we also said that it reveals to us what we might term as the fruits of sin. And we began to consider some of these fruits. And there were two of them that we considered last Lord's Day morning. The first fruit of the sin that's presented here is cruelty, and the cruelty of Joseph's brothers, not only to Joseph, but indeed to Jacob, and for the space of 20 years, as Jacob was left under the impression that Joseph was dead. And then it is that we also saw the callousness as one of the fruits of sin, and how it is that these individuals, that they were totally callous in the way that they were to Joseph, the fact that he was pleading with them to raise him up out of the pit, and again, the callousness that was expressed by the brothers to the family at large. So there are a number of things that we need to consider before we move on, and there are another few fruits of sin that it's good for us to consider here this morning. First, the one thing is, not only do we have the cruelty and the callousness of sin, but it is that we've got the commercialism of sin as it's presented to us here. And that commercialism is found for us in verses 25 to 28, the verses that we read together. Now, it is that Dothan, as I told you, it was fairly far north from Shechem and so on, but from Dothan down to Egypt, it was the main sort of thoroughfare for trade and commerce at that time. It's almost like the 401 as it travels down to Windsor and then across the bridge into the USA and so on. And it is that if you're ever in that 401, especially through the night, the amount of commerce that is going south and north all the time, and it is that goods of one sort or another are being traded between the two countries. It's the same here, that it is that there was this route from Dothan heading down into Egypt itself, and we know that these Ishmaelite traders, that it is that they carried a gum, balm, and myrrh, and so on. And in the providence of God, you've got this caravan of Ishmaelites, and we know that they were descendants of Esau, and it is that they're on their way south to Egypt with resin and spices. It is that one commentator called them the sailors of the desert in many ways. That's what they are. But also from another aspect, that what we have here is the emergence of the God's chariot in this caravan that would carry Joseph himself ultimately to the throne of Egypt. But when Judah saw it, and as we read here, Judah saw dollar signs. It is that as far as Judah was concerned, it was an absolute waste to get no financial gain from Joseph's death. And so it is that he made the suggestion that they sell Joseph, but he was selling him into the living death of slavery. And it is that as far as Judah was concerned, that through this deed, they might be able to turn a profit. We know from what we read that the other brothers, they liked the idea. And so they sold their brother for 8 ounces of silver. And that was the price, the going price for a young slave. And you can go to the book of Leviticus 27 and verse 5, and you read this. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. So they were getting the going rate at that time in what it was that they did. And it is that what we have here, we sometimes tend to downplay in the fact that this commercialism took place. Because I think in a very real sense, in terms of the gravity of sin that's taking place here as Joseph's, he sells his brothers to these Ishmaelites, that it is in some ways this commercialism is the blackest sin of all. That it is that you've got hatred, a darkening to murder, that itself is bad. But hatred that is a deliberate eye to a business is worse because it itself is built upon a cold-blooded calculation rather than raging passion or a passion of the spirit. That it is that there's been time taken, there's been thought applied, and it is the commercial mindset is saying, we can make something out of this, even through the misery of our brother Joseph. And you might say, what's this got to do with us here today? Well, I think cold-blooded commercialism was typified in 1942. And it is that if you know anything of your history of the Second World War, and how it is that the Nazis decided to deal with the Jews of the day, that it is that the Wannsee Conference took place in Germany, and it is that as a group of Nazi leaders and bankers and others, on the basis of cold-blooded commercialism, it was that they came to what is declared to be the final solution. And on the basis of the final solution and the cold-blooded commercialism, it is that 6 million Jews perished because of that sin. And it's a warning to us in terms even of commercial aspects in our own life, that it is that we need to be very careful that we don't cross the line as these Nazis did, and even as Joseph's brothers did. So you've got cruelty, you've got callousness, you've got commercialism. Fourth thing that you have here as a fruit of sin is cowardice. And one other fruit of sin is seen in Reuben, and it's a sin of cowardly compromise. Reuben, as we know, wanted to do right, but it would seem that he didn't have the courage to put into effect and work through what it was that he had declared to his brothers. It is that he had said to his brothers, as we know, in verse 21, he said, let's not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And the reason that he did this is because we read that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father. Now, there's no doubt about it. It was a sacrificial act because it was the birthright of Reuben that Joseph was eventually going to receive. It was very commendable, you might say. But at the end of the day, it was absolutely fruitless. Why? Well, listen to what we read in Genesis 35 about Reuben. When Israel, that's Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. Then when you go into Genesis 49 and from verse 3, you read this. Reuben, and this is Jacob blessing his sons. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up into my couch. In other words, the sin that he committed was that he slept with his father's wife. And it is that the effects and the shame that he came from that deed, it was something that was never erased in terms of Reuben, nor indeed the influence that the tribe that came from him would have amongst God's people. It's interesting to note that the tribe of Reuben, out of all the tribes, never furnished a great leader in Israel. Never the case that happened. But what is it that Reuben is saying to us? Well, it's this, that we cannot participate in sin to conquer it. That's what he's doing here. He's participating in the sin of his brothers, and at the same time, he's trying to conquer the sin in what it is that he's proposing to his brothers. Listen to what the Bible says. do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. In other words, Reuben should have said no to his brothers and said, as the eldest, we are not doing this. But it is that because of cowardice within his own life that he thought that he could, in a sense, play with the sin of what his brothers were proposing and bring about something good from out of it. And I think that's something that we need to pray for, especially concerning Christian young people, concerning the boys and girls that are growing up so very quickly before us. That we need to be praying that Christian young people, that it is that they are enabled to have the strength and the courage to say no to the crowd. When it is that the crowd is calling on them to go there, to do this, to say that. And at the end of the day, that it's something that ultimately is deleterious to their own soul. I came across a saying that I hadn't remembered for many years, and it's this. And I think it sums up very well what I'm saying. And it's this. If you stay around dogs long enough, you're sure to get fleas. If you stay around dogs long enough, you are sure to get fleas. And what I'm saying to each one of us, whatever age we are today, if you're playing with sin, if you are mucking about, as it were, with sinners, and especially when it is that you perhaps have been born and grown up in a situation where you know how deadly sin is, if it is that you stay around dogs and play amongst dogs long enough, then you will get fleas. And you can see how a dog, when it's got fleas, how miserable it can be at times. Is there anybody here like that today? You're miserable. You really are miserable. Why? Because it is that you've been staying around dogs. You see, the cost of compromise is hard. And many a Reuben, not wanting to go along with the crowd, but afraid to stand against it, has paid with a broken body, blasted dreams, and indeed, spoiled reputations. And then the next thing, you get cruelty, callousness, commercialism, cowardice. The next thing is corruption. However you understand what's going on in this section, it is that we're presented with the reality of the corrupting effects of sin. Here you've got 10 men created in the image of God, and they've been reduced to the level of savage beasts. In a very real sense, these men were more victims than Joseph, even though it was they took Joseph and cast him into the pit. Because it is that sin has so devoured them, that it is that their covetousness in terms of how they see Joseph, that it's eaten them up. And it's taken them to the stage where it is that they would seek, with no sort of comprehension or apprehension whatsoever, to do this terrible deed to their young brother. I came across an ancient Greek legend, and it tells of a young athlete. This athlete so distinguished himself in the public games that his fellow countrymen decided to erect a statue in his honor. And it is that it seems that there was one individual, just like him, an athlete, and it is that in this individual, when he saw what his fellow countrymen had done for this individual, that it stirred up a terrible spirit of envy in his heart and against the one who had bettered him on the athletic field. So it seems that as the statue was put up, one night this individual who was filled with envy, under the cover of darkness, he began to chisel away at the base of the statue. And his plan was that eventually, when he could, he would push the statue over and have it crashing to the ground. Well, it seems that as he was chiseling away, the foundation collapsed of the statue. And it is that the statue fell on this individual and it crushed him to death. That's what his covetousness led him to. That's what covetousness brought about in his life. And what it's saying to us is that sin pleases for a moment, but in the end, sin punishes conscience, it punishes time, and it punishes us in eternity. These three things, sin punishes us. It may be pleasing for a moment, and the Bible says that. It doesn't deny the fact that sin is pleasurable. You and I know that in different ways and to different degrees. But the Bible also teaches that it punishes, that it is, that our conscience becomes darkened in this life and much more in eternity. So it is that you've got these five fruits of sin and the presence and power of sin. Next thing that we find, and with this we'll conclude our studies in this section. Not only do we have the presence and power of sin, but we've also got the presence and the power of God. And thank God for that, when it is that you consider what's happening here. You see, the view from the dark pits of life, especially if it is that these pits have been self-dug, and it is that it's because of our own folly that we've ended up in these pits. The view from the dark pits of life is distressing and depressing. If you're in a pit today, it's distressing and it's depressing. It's something that weighs heavily in your heart and mind. But is this all? It is that we would count ourselves as those who would seek to glorify God and who love Christ. Is it the case, if you're a Christian, that you can see through the smog of sin and even your sin, that you can see through the smog of evil and even your evil, and it is that as you see through this smog, that you see the face of a God who cares, and who cares so much that he gave his only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners? And that's the question in every age, particularly when you're in the pit. And the Bible answers with a resounding yes. You can see God even through the smog. You see, in the pit, you can see the presence and the power of God in the unfolding of his providence. And that's what this chapter and the rest of the life of Joseph declares loudly and clearly. That God is at work in the lives of men and women, particularly his people, even when it is that they're in the pit. Even when it is that they think that no one cares about them, that people are out to get them, that if it is that they are in Christ, then God is a God who cares about them. And that is made manifest in the unfolding of his providence. Now, what is God's providence? What answer would you give today? Well, most Christians that I know of speak of God's providence when something happens in their life that is both good and unusual. Say perhaps you're in the 401 and you get a puncture, and you're there at the roadside. And it is that someone pulls up and is able to fix your tire. And the meeting that you thought you were going to be late for, and the important meeting that it was, you get there in time, and you'll say, that was God's providence. It is that he provided that person. And what about when you fear that you're going to miss your rent payment? And it is that if you miss this one, then you're going to be put out of the place that you're staying in. But then somehow, the day before the rent is due, a check appears in the post exactly for the amount you need, and it is that you're able to pay your rent. These things have happened, and they're recorded for us. What about if you're praying for a loved one, and shortly after, as you've been praying for them, you find a medical treatment that succeeds where all else has failed? These things, and many things like them, do happen, and when it is that they do, the word providence often appears on our tongues. God in his providence brought this about. God in his providence did that. God in his providence meant that I didn't have to experience that. So in some ways, the Christian providence becomes the Christian alternative to luck, as men and women outside in the world would speak of. And when someone says good luck to you, and it was good luck that this happened, some Christians will remark and say, well, I don't believe in luck, but I only believe in God's providence. And it is that luck, as far as they're concerned, is something impersonal. It's a kind of fate or chance. But providence is the hand of a loving God. I've even seen church notices, and I kid you not, where it is that Pot Luck Supper on the notices has been renamed as Pot Providence because they don't want to use the word luck. And I thought, well, in Ontario, when it is that pot's readily available now, how is it that that ties up and maybe it causes problems for you when it is that pot providence is all around you, you could say? But you see, using the word providence to describe special, coincidental, divine blessings is perfectly all right. We do experience these things, and providence is as good a word as any to describe these things that the world would describe as luck. But we've got to be aware that the theological definition of providence is much broader than this. The definition of providence is theological. It's a word that's rarely found, if ever, in the English translations of Scripture. And the concept of providence is very much the work of theologians down through the centuries. And it is that theologians have grouped various biblical ideas under providence, and it is good that these things have been systematized. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its answer to question 11, says this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So what is it saying about providence and how it applies to us here today? Well, it's saying that God's providence is universal. It extends to all God's creatures and to all their actions. Paul in Ephesians 1 and 11 speaks of a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So therefore, it's right that when we see God's blessings in our life, in his hand in our life, in the special blessings of life, we are able to attribute that to the manifestation of his providence. But what's even more important, and I think that we need to cling on to more perhaps, is this: that we have to see God's hand in our trials, and particularly when it is that these trials are painful or bring suffering into our life, and even when it is that the pain and the suffering is on the basis of decisions that we have made. You see, God's loving hand operates in everything that happens to you and to me, and in everything that you and I do on a daily basis. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, be thankful for everything, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we often hear that we should be thankful for God's mercy in the midst of trouble. But let's be honest. It's harder to see God's hand in our own sinful and unwise decisions. That's very hard. And it is that so often it raises question marks in our mind. But what this passage is saying to us, to apply it here to Genesis 37, is that God calls us to recognize that his hand of providence is even in decisions that we just can't make sense of. Remember, Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. And in Genesis 45:5, 20 years later at least, Joseph says this to his brothers: and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve your life. That's mind-blowing. That what we have here in 37, when Joseph is in the pit, when he's being sold to slave traders, and everything else that follows on from that, God is in control so that ultimately the children of Israel might be saved. Genesis 15:20, Joseph says this: you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wow. That's mind-blowing. It really is. The brothers made a sinful decision. Yes. But God sovereignly meant it for good. We cannot ever say that God is the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And the Westminster Confession stresses again that God is not the author of sin. It is that God does not himself sin. He does not condone sin. He cannot constrain sin. He cannot induce to sin. He cannot tempt to sin. But the thing is, God has foreordained sin. And God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Sin has come to pass. And God's purposes controls, limits, preserves, and governs the universe and governs your life and mine, even in the presence of the fact and the reality of sin. So what the scripture is teaching is, and even through these events in Genesis 37, is that the sin of Joseph's brothers does not lie adrift from the purpose of God or beyond the divine control of God. But then maybe some of you might say to me, okay, Alan, but how comes sin? How does sin relate to the purpose of God? What does the scripture say about sin? 1 John 3 and 4, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. The scripture is saying to us that sin is sin, has no meaning. It's got no logic, it's got no purpose, it's got no fruit. Sin is the end of the law. So when it is that you ask, why sin? How sin? We're really forgetting that sin has no meaning or logic. We're assuming that there is some logic to the reality of sin. But at the point of sin, logic collapses. Because sin is the black hole from which comes no light and from which there is no logic. In other words, there is no way of knowing how or why sin entered into the world. God hasn't chosen to reveal that to us. There is no answering to the question, how could Satan tempt Adam and Eve when they were perfect and holy and so close to God? It was paradise. How could sin enter into that situation? There's no answer. We're not given an answer. There is no answer to the question, why did God permit sin? It's the black hole. It's equally true of hell itself. Hell is the black hole into which at last all the lawlessness that sin produces is thrown. And you and I know this at a personal level, don't we? You and I know the absurdity of sin. And how it is that at times we, in our sins, go, whoa, why did I do that? Why did I think that? Why did I go there? It's absolutely absurd. Because I know that sin is lawlessness. It is that we know sin's utter indefensibility and inexplicableness in our own lives. Think on it. If you're saying you're a Christian today and the Spirit is witnessing with your own spirit that you're a son or daughter of God, how can you and I, as new creations, new creatures in Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are regenerate, who are united to Christ, how is it that we sin? How is it that we can sin in Christo, in Christ? You see, you cannot suspend the union and the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ while it is that we go on in sin. And you see, the truth is, we sin in Christ. And that surely is the ultimate in lawlessness and anomalousness. When it is that we do that, that's the outright monstrosity in the life of the son or daughter of God, that are united to Christ, but still they sin. You say, what's that got to do with here? Well, it's this. The sinful decision and act of Joseph's brothers was part of God's providence to keep the family of Jacob alive. The relationship between God's providence and human sin is totally mysterious. I've said to others, the more I've gone on as a pastor and as a Christian, the one word that I use more than I've ever done before concerning Christian life, and the God of the Christian life is mystery. We think we can understand and comprehend everything concerning God. We're deluding ourselves. But it was always true and will always be true that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. You shouldn't thank God for sin, but you should thank him heartily for using even sin to further his good purposes. See, the Catechism tells us not only is God's providence universal, but it governs. It's not so much a political metaphor, but it's used of a pilot who's steering a ship into its port. Hebrews 1:3 says that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it's not so much a picture of an atlas holding the world in his shoulders, but it's more the picture of a relay runner carrying a baton to the finish line. It's saying to us that God's government is a dynamic concept, that whether we acknowledge that God exists or not, his will cannot be thwarted. It will be done, and it is that God himself gives direction to nature and history. That it is that there's a wonderful narrative that's taking place in this world that will lead to a fully satisfying, if sometimes surprising, conclusion. God preserves the existence of this world. God also preserves the world by postponing the final judgment until his purposes are complete. God used the sin of Joseph's brothers to provide food for them in Egypt, so God regularly, as the psalmist says, preserves the faithful. So providence turns out to be more than we may have thought of in this scene of time. Now, some of you may be sitting there saying, Alan, yeah, that's good, but what does it mean for me? I'm not at seminary. I didn't get taught at seminary. What does it mean for me? Well, it means this. You and I live in a day and age that is dominated by despair, don't we? You only go read your newspaper, watch your news broadcasts. There's despair out there. And there's an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness to the lives of many people. And they decide, well, that's it. What's the point of living? And they commit suicide, increasingly. And sadly, the young generation, early 20s up to late 20s, at the moment, they're the highest percentage in terms of those who commit suicide. They've got their life before them. They're in the fullness of life. They're saying life's meaninglessness. And it's a world that's dominated by pessimism. But over against this, and this is what I want you to grasp, over against this is the one great gospel affirmation. And it's this. If you are in the pit, if you are in a pit of your own making, and if you are a Christian who's in a pit of your own making, God is with you. Even though you may not recognize him there or feel that he's there, the great affirmation of the God who is in control of all things is that there is a king, there is a sovereign, there is one who is in control, that there is a purpose to life, that there is someone who knows where the world is going, where your life is going, and there is someone who is determined to bring your life to its ultimate destination, and a destination of his own personal choosing. When that moment comes that you stand in the presence of Jesus and you glorify him. That's what it means. That's why we should rejoice. That's why if you're in the pit today, oh, give thanks to God. Even if it takes 20 years, as it did in the life of Joseph, in the pit, God was with them. And throughout the next 20 years, God was with them. For us, God is with us. Do we believe that? Do we? We have to. That's why we read Jonah 1. Just at the moment that Jonah needed, when they took him and threw him into the sea, what does God provide? A great fish. Just at that moment, that's a miracle. And at the end of our lives, time and time again, we'll be saying, as we look back, it was a miracle. His providence was a miracle in my life. Joseph and his brothers, 20 years later, looked back and said, God was there. We didn't think it, but he was there. And with this I close. The beauty of God's plan of salvation is that the place of our condemnation, the pit of the cross, the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, is also the place of your salvation. Because in the pit of the cross, who is there? None other than the eternal Son of God. And Jesus cried this from his pit, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the God whom we worship. That's the God whom we delight in. That's the God who said to us, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I want you to know this, he says. I'm even with you in the pit. Because I've been in the pit of the grave. And it is that I was there for 3 days. And in the third day, I rose from the pit of the grave, conquering death and sin, so that you and me might know of eternal life and joy. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you again that we have this account recorded for us, kept for us, for your people in every age, that even in spite of the sin of his brothers, yet it is that you are in control of all things, even though from a human perspective, many would doubt and wonder where you are. And we pray that we might learn from this, our God, because as we leave this place today, not any one of us knows what the next day or next week or the rest of the year holds for us. For some of us, even because of our health, in a sense, we are in the pit. But we pray, Father, that if we are in the pit now, or if we will end up in a pit of our own making in days to come, oh, we pray that we might remember that we have a Savior who is in the pit of death and a Savior who has promised us that he is always with us, even to the end of the age. Lord, as I said last week in the closing prayer, oh, what a terrible thing to be one who enjoys being in the pit and does not want to be raised from the pit. And if there are any like that amongst us today, we pray that you would have mercy and grace upon them and that you, through the gospel, would raise them up from whatever pit they're in and set them in the road that leads to life eternal. Go with us then, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.